finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Let us pray. Lord, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For you alone, O Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Good morning. It's the first Sunday of the month, and that means if you look around, you'll notice we have some of our younger disciples with us today. The first Sunday of every month is a family Sunday. So second grade and up, we close down the children's ministry, we have the kids come in, and that's intentional, right? I think we should call them apprenticeship Sundays. That'd be catchy. We could put that on a flyer. Maybe not. We want them to see adults worshiping. We want them to see their parents worshiping. This is part of what it means to disciple someone, is to show them, to share life with them. And so we say, hey, well, come and join us. And even if the sermon's a little long and boring, or, you know, even if you don't understand everything, this is good for you. This is truth, right? We want to share this part of life with our children. There are parts of life, though, that we don't really want to share with our kids, right? I don't mean the stuff you have to grow up into. I just mean the stuff that, there's stuff that's like, that's sad or scary, right? And we think, I ran into a low grade one of these the other day. I was reading a book on family habits, and Maylin, my wife, and I were talking, and we thought, hey, what if at the end of every day, we watch just like a little 15 minutes of Planet Earth? Right? Think about it for a second. Kind of a fun. We'll get together. We'll close the day by looking at beautiful creatures and creation and listening to Sir David Attenborough narrate the life of an iguana. It'd be great. Well, listen, y'all. I've got a bone to pick with Sir David. 15 minutes. That's all I want. 15 minutes of cute, cuddly bears. In the first 15 minutes of that show, Sir David narrates the birth and first few steps of a little baby elk in the Arctic, and then its unfortunate demise from a pack of wolves. I'm sitting here with my five little children all cuddled up on the couch watching this baby deer get dismembered. I'm not naive, y'all. I know how animals eat. But I thought we could get a little further into the story before we got there. You know what's funny to me, though, is the kids were really, they were like fine with it. I mean, they were sad. There was some cheering for the baby. It was traumatic. Anyway, I'm not going to get into that. But after that, like, there weren't any nightmares that night. Everybody was fine. And I find that's actually often the case with children. The stuff that I, as an adult, think this is going to completely derail you, actually the child can take it in, right? They're not as bothered by it as I am. I'm reminded of, there's a quote from G.K. Chesterton in defense of writing stories for children that have real villains. He says, I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit because his language is a little dated, but he says, fairy tales don't give the child his first idea of monsters. What fairy tales give the child is his first clear idea of the possible defeat of monsters. The baby has known the dragon intimately ever since he had an imagination. What fairy tales provide for him is a Saint George to kill the dragon. Well, our passage today has something to teach us, adult and child alike. You see, the truly spiritual war that we're engaged in, this one that we maybe think, man, this is a weird text for a family Sunday. It's a war that we are engaged in, whether we want to be or not, but it's one in which our own inclinations tend to constantly lead us in the wrong direction. At every turn, we find our assumptions about the enemy and how he is to be fought are thoroughly misguided. And so Paul, at essentially what is essentially the climax of the letter, must carefully go about a series of corrections. There is indeed an enemy, but he's not who we often think he is. You have been given a command, but it's maybe not the command that you expected. And you are armed with weaponry, but it's not your own weaponry. So we're going to look at these three components today: the enemy, the command, the equipment. right? And, you know, when we get to a passage like this, what really everyone wants to talk about is the armor, right? We're going to talk, you know, we pull out, when I was a kid, I had like a plastic sword of, you know, the sword of the Spirit. I had the shield of faith, and it was, you know, emblazoned on there. We're not really going to get to that today, which is a little bit of, you know, it's a little bit of a bummer. The reason is, my thinking is, there's some groundwork we've got to do so that you can go then and reflect on how is this armor put into practice. We've got to lay some groundwork here so that then that reflection will be fruitful. But as we go, I'll give you some ideas about, hey, this is how we use this stuff that the Lord has given us. Sound all right? Okay. First, we have to be clear about something. You have an enemy. You have an enemy, and he's not who you think he is. Paul says at the beginning of verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against all of these other things. Well, what's going on here? You know, I've said before that as a society, we're largely defined, as American society as a whole, we're largely defined by our anger, by our rage. We as a people increasingly find our identity, think about it, especially in an election year, our identity in who we are against, in who we might even say we hate. Of course, we don't use the word hate any more than we use the word enemy. We're all like Tina Fey and Megamind. You talk about a nemesis. Real people don't have nemeses. It's not a thing, right? We don't like that word. That's a little too dramatic. But the fact of it is that many of us walk around as if we do have enemies or nemeses. We organize our lives in opposition to this or that group of people. And how quickly does this or that group of people find its sort of, concentration, its sublimation in an individual? Your neighbor puts up a sign for this or that cause that you are sure is going to destroy our society. And how quickly does that neighbor become for you just an instance of everything that's wrong? I begin to think of my neighbor as that annoying liberal or conservative or fill in the blank, whatever it is, this thing that is a threat to us. But whatever you call it, this is one of those situations where you might not want to say the word enemy, but you have to have a diagnosis, right, before you can have a cure. The person has become for you an enemy. You're treating them in that way. And you say, well, Bill, no, I don't do that. Listen, people are complex. I understand that my neighbor, you know, they've got these things I disagree with, but they've also got these good aspects. I can just look at those. Okay, fine, let's complicate the image. What if your neighbor really had sold themselves out to this or that cause? What if you were bound by proximity to someone who really was all in? This was the only thing that mattered to them. Where is Paul when he's writing this letter? He says, I'm in chains. And we know what that means. He is chained cheek to jowl with a Roman guard. A Roman guard who every day will begin the day by offering sacrifices to pagan gods. A Roman guard who represents this army that has come in and butchered Paul's own people. And in just a short time, him or someone like him will oversee Paul's execution. And I like to imagine Paul is having to yank on the chain to get a little bit more elbow room as he writes, my enemy is not flesh and blood. You are not at war with flesh and blood. You know, I think about, he says later on, he's going to say, wrap your feet up in the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What does it mean that we run out to those, even to those that are opposed to us, that really would see themselves as our enemies, and we declare peace to them? That's what it means to fight in this spiritual war. I am at peace with you. But make no mistake, you do have an enemy. Paul doesn't say we don't struggle. He says our struggle is with the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says this is a spiritual war. That's a schematic. What he's just given is a kind of schematic of the way that people thought about how the spiritual world was organized. He says your enemy isn't, it's not even kings and queens, it's the power behind the kings and the queens. And you know, the moment that I start talking about that, the moment I start talking about spiritual warfare, some of you are going to think to yourselves, I mean, you wouldn't say it out loud, but some of you are thinking inside, this is really antiquated, Bill. I mean, you know, we are committed empiricists now. That's just the way people used to think about things, things that go bump in the night, you know, spiritual warfare. It's naive. So let me just say real quick, that just so we're clear, this isn't an anti-scientific point of view. This isn't an anti-rationality point of view. The church's position on science is that it's a good thing. God has made the world according to wisdom, the scriptures say. That means that the world has an understandable rationality to it. But we also want to emphasize that science has its limits. I can't measure the temperature of a triangle. And I can't give a depression inventory to a rock. Right? It's like Hamlet says, there is more in heaven and earth than is dreamt of in your science and sociology textbooks. That's not quite, he says books of philosophy, but that's what he was getting at. You know, and this kind of thing comes up more than you might think, these limits of our understanding. There was a big to-do in counseling psychology just a little while ago. One of the major schools of therapy had to change its level one training. Here's what happened. This was an acceptance-based kind of mode of therapy. The idea was, listen, you come in with all of this like internal conflict, right? All of this kind of war within yourself, all these different voices fighting. And actually, all of these are parts of you, right? These are all your own internal voices. And if we can practice some acceptance and kind of slow the process down, what we'll find is that all of these voices, they have a reason for being there, right? It's a really effective therapy. I mean, the alcoholic drinks for a reason. Let's go find the reason. See if we can get some peace. Here was the problem. Like I said, they had to change their level one training. These are scientists, y'all. These are not religious folk. And they said, you know, the more that we do this intrapsychic work, the more time we spend listening to these voices in people's heads, every once in a while, we come across a voice that won't be reconciled to the self. We say, listen, now all of these parts of you are wanting the good for you, but sometimes we encounter a voice that doesn't want the good. It seems to be, again, this is not a religious person saying this, they said it seems to be alien and antagonistic. So they changed their training. Now if you go through level one training, there's a unit. What do you do when you encounter that? I'm reminded of the words of the neurobiologist Kurt Thompson, who said after years and years of studying and working with the effects of shame, he said he'd come to the conviction that there was something almost personal about the way that shame wrecks the human system. As if shame were a tool, he said, being leveraged by some entity for the purpose of dismantling what makes us human. Paul says, you have an enemy, and he has a purpose, the schemes of the devil. Scripture calls the enemy the devil, and it calls him Satan, which mean respectively the liar, Diablo, the liar, Satan, the accuser, the one who deceives and the one who condemns. This is his normal mode of operation. There's a 17th century English theologian who said, the devil doesn't come in and leave fang marks on your flesh. He leaves lies in your heart. He comes in and he whispers to you. He tempts you. He leads you down a path of deception in which you give in to sin, and then he's quick to come back and say, look at you, failed. You're never going to be good enough. No one's ever going to love you. You're just a mess up. Does this sound familiar? You know, that's why Paul says to wrap yourself in truth, the belt, this really it's more like an apron of truth. He says wrap it around you as the very first step. And not just truth in general, that as well as the truth of the gospel. Don't let the devil lie to you. he's saying. Fight against him. Understand that he is a liar. You say, but how? How are we to contend against the devil? I said earlier we have a command from Paul, but it might not be the one you expect. Look with me at the scriptures. What does he say here? He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Therefore, stand, having fastened on the belt of truth. He goes on. Four times he says, stand, stand, withstand, and therefore stand. You have a command, and that it's you, and it's that you hold the line. You know, there are really two ways to err when it comes to this command from Paul. Paul is writing here this imperative. Here's what you ought to do. There are two ways that we miss this. One of them is that we pretend as if there's no command at all. We go to church, you know, on Sunday. We pray when we need something. But other than that, it's just kind of do whatever you want, right? I mean, it's we live in a kind of distracted existence. I came across a headline the other day, and it just, this is a little bit of a digression, but it was really funny, y'all. I've never identified so much with a headline. You ready? Burglar in Rome caught while reading book in victim's house. Burglar in Rome caught while reading book in victim's house. So I went and found the story, I read it. Apparently this guy had been burgling someone's house. He'd broken in, you know, he was stealing stuff. He was going through his stuff. And he found a critical edition of some book of mythology. Listen, y'all, if Chris Pipkin ever takes up the life of crime, we know what... a critical edition of a book of Greek mythology, and he'd sat down on the bed to read it. Y'all, some of us live our spiritual life that way. God has sent you to plunder the house of the enemy, and you have decided to read a book. We can't do that. There's work to do. We have a command. There is an enemy who's coming for us. Don't let yourself get distracted. On the flip side, some of you aren't distracted, you're exhausted. Some of you know there's an enemy, and he has just run you through the ringer. You know, at some point, some of us internalize this kind of Rambo spirituality. It's me against the enemy, right? And at some point down the road, I realize I'm not Sylvester Stallone. And now I'm in the jungle, and it's dark. I'm scared. God, I can't do this anymore. But here's the thing. Pay attention to what Paul says. He doesn't say, take the ridge. He doesn't say, go out there and be victorious. He says, stand. That's enough for you. As one commentator says, it's the job of generals and commanders to win a war. It's the job of soldiers simply to hold the line. You know, I mentioned earlier, this is the culmination of Ephesians. It's the coming together of all the themes that Paul has been writing about. He's going to take all of them and weave them into the tapestry at this moment. And even this language of rulers and authorities, this discussion of heavenly places, if we had read all of the letter in one sitting, you would start to hear a kind of resonance. Wait a second. I've heard this before. We've actually seen all of this language in the opening chapter of Ephesians. But do you know what's going on in the opening chapter of Ephesians? Paul is declaring the cosmic victory of Christ. And he says, if you look at verse 21, let's see, where is it? Yeah, verse 20. God, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. You see, Christ is already victorious over the enemy. You know, my grandfather was stationed in Germany 10 years after the World War ended. This is in the 50s, right? He wasn't there single-handedly overcoming the Nazis. He was there living out the effect of the victory. Christian life, you have a job to do. Maybe it's not like that. You know, the enemy hasn't surrendered, but he's defeated. And you're part of the cleanup operation, right? This is Christ's victory. Christ has so bound himself to you. He's so bound himself to you that his victory is your victory. You're not alone in this. You're bound to Christ. You're also bound to one another. Lynn Kohick, a New Testament scholar outside of Chicago, she points out that, you know, Paul talks about the shield of faith. Here's the thing. I mean, we don't really know what to do with the word shield. I had a toy shield when I was little. What does that mean? Well, when Paul was writing, this was a very real and present reality. He's talking about one of those big shields. You remember the movie Gladiator, these giant shields that, like, covered the whole person? She says the first thing anyone would have thought of when Paul says, hey, here's the shield of faith, isn't of an individual soldier, an individual soldier out there fighting the enemy by himself. They would have thought of the tortuga, which was a Roman military tactic. This is how Rome conquered the world. You'd get a bunch of soldiers together, and they would lock their shields together and become impenetrable. Paul is saying, take up the shield of faith, not so you can Lone Ranger it, but because you're bound with one another. The faith is what holds you to Christ. It's also what holds you to one another in your victory over the enemy. And that being bound to Christ and being bound to one another becomes even more apparent when we begin to look at the equipment that the Lord has given us. So now I want to spend just a moment here. There are two things I want you to see about this equipment. The first is whose armor it is. So Paul says, put on the armor of God. And you and I, we naturally assume, I mean, every time I read this passage, I assume the armor of God is like, you know, the armor God gives you. Godly armor, right? You know, this is as opposed to like worldly armor. This is, you know, be saintly in the way you do things. That's good. I mean, there's something there. I don't think it's what Paul means. You see, Paul has just finished quoting a section of the end of Isaiah just a couple chapters earlier. And there's another section of Isaiah right near there that I think that he's actually drawing from. He's saying, this is God's own armor that he's giving you. So if you go to the end of Isaiah, if you go to the 59th chapter, what you find, this is why I believe this, what you find at the end of Isaiah is this story about a great cosmic battle. The world is in chaos, it's overrun with evil, and God has declared that he is going to step into the fray. And as God does that, it describes the way that he prepares for battle. And here's what it says, listen. Says in verse 17 of chapter 59, God put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. Sound familiar? Paul is reading the prophet Isaiah as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, listen, if you are going to stand before the assaults of the enemy, you need the Lord's very own armor. But that can feel a little presumptuous, right? I am not righteous. How am I going to wear that? How could I say that I'm wrapping myself in righteousness? I'm not. I try to do the right thing, but I also try to do the wrong thing a fair amount of the time. Well, in what way could I possibly honestly say that I have girded myself with truth? No, my heart is too deceitful for that. It begins to feel like that story from 1 Samuel of David with, you know, the boy David trying to wear King Saul's armor. So, you know, kids, if you've seen VeggieTales, Dave and the Giant Pickle, David is this asparagus. He puts on the armor and he just, like, falls over. This isn't going to work. You're right. You can't grow up to God's armor, right? It won't fit you. But this is the whole point of the incarnation. God didn't hand you his armor and say, here, see if you can grow into this. God became like you. He came down to your size, and Christ did come wrapped in righteousness and girded with truth. Scripture says the words of his mouth were like a sword, and upon his head he wore the crown of his kingship, which was your very salvation. This is exactly the point that Paul is trying to make here. The whole point of the letter is that Christ has so identified himself with his people that the armor fits. Your only hope in this spiritual war is that Christ has wrapped himself around you. Like I said, there's so much here that rewards deeper study. I want to pull out one more thing by way of application. All right, and then we'll be done for the day. I want you to notice the way that Paul talks about using this armor. Specifically, when he says to use the armor. Pay attention to the tense here. He says, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then all the other verbs follow that. Taking up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. The expectation here is it's an action that's already ongoing, that you're already in this process. Here's the thing. If you are being attacked by the enemy, that's not a good time to put on your armor. Right? It's like our burglar, right, from the story earlier. When the victim came into the home, the burglar did try to run away, and it said they caught him on the balcony. It's like, buddy, this was too late, man. Paul is saying, already be in the process of girding yourself with this armor. God has called you to a whole life, a purposeful life. Don't wait for the enemy to attack you to live into it. I'll give you an example, thinking about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and about prayer. We'll close here today. Many months ago, I went to sit with a dear friend, a woman who was in her last days of life. You know, Paul says that death is the final enemy, right? And she had fought the good fight, she had lived a life of faith, but death is still scary. And when we would go and sit, you know, sometimes she was sort of there, sometimes she wasn't. The conversation, you know, sometimes we'd just have the same conversation over and over again. That was sweet. It was fine. But especially towards the end, it began to be more and more erratic, more and more disconnected to reality, except when we would go through the prayers together and we would recite the things that she had learned even in her childhood, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer. And I'm telling you, and listen, you can ask any minister, this happens a lot. All of a sudden, she was back in the room. Our Father who art in heaven, and she would look at me, and she was there. This was a woman who was fighting the good fight, even now, who was at peace with the love of her Father, who knew who she was. You begin to recite these hymns, these prayers. You begin to recite scripture, and all of those things that she has been equipping herself with throughout her life came back as a lifeline, holding her to the knowledge of God's love for her. God's love for her was there all the time anyway, but this was holding her to that knowledge. You know, when you are in your darkest moments, when the devil has risen up against you to condemn you or to deceive you, you're going to fall back on what you know. Know the Lord Jesus. Know all that he has given you. And then when the enemy assaults you, you will be able to stand. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.